Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we make our way slowly through the book of Colossians, we are finding some parallel tracks between Colossians, even our text this morning in Ephesians, and in the book of Acts, as we see the gospel coming to the Gentiles and God's intentionality in that. And so tonight, brothers and sisters, as we meditate on this singular verse, I want to encourage you that God's sovereign choice in and universal scope of the gospel make Christ the only hope for all. So choose him. Choose Christ, because within God's sovereign choice and his universal scope of the gospel, it means that Jesus Christ is our only hope. We see two things in this verse that we will meditate on tonight. One is God's self-revelation. The other is our union with Christ. Those are the two main themes that are present in this verse, where Paul really brings out what is this stewardship that was given, the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for the ages, and now God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That's the self-revelation of God. And then he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is our union with Christ. So first, I want to encourage you to consider God's self-revelation. We know that God has revealed himself in various times and various ways in those times through many centuries. And in these last days, as the writer of Hebrews says, he has revealed himself through his Son. Even the incarnation is part of God's self-revelation. It is God's choosing to make himself known. Very often we can make demands of God. God, tell me why we are going through this. Tell me why this is happening. And God does not always pull back the curtain, as he does for us in the beginning of the book of Job, and reveal why he is doing what he is doing. In fact, our dear sister Rachel was admitted again today to the hospital. And so I went to call on her this afternoon. And I've tried to encourage her that the challenge of these difficult providences is revealing God's love for her as he sustains her in union with Christ through these dark and difficult days. It is God's choosing to make known that caused him to make himself known. I would dare say, friend, that if God had not chosen to make himself known, we would be wandering without any sense of him as our fullest reward, as our fullest joy. And here, as God has revealed himself, he has chosen to do so to his saints. That's the context here, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Now, we've said how it's kind of hidden in plain sight because the Old Testament says it again and again and again and talks about it. But the focus was so much on Israel that it was, in a way, hidden from us. And now revealed to his saints, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. God has revealed himself to his saints. He does this through the preaching of the gospel. He does this through the inscripturation of his revelation. He does this through the sacraments. He does this even through the missionary endeavor, which is the context through which Paul is speaking on this topic, as he goes on to talk about, this is the Christ that we proclaim. This is why we toil. This is why we struggle with the energy that he has given. This is all the things that God uses to reveal himself to his saints. That this is not only for the Jews, those who are near in the language of this morning's text, but for those who are far. Those who are far away from God. And so, who are the saints of God? Well, the saints of God in this context are not any type of role of people who have done works of supererogation and have been nominated to sainthood by some earthly power. And they are not necessarily the saints of God that have gone on before in the heavenly places. This would be all God's elect, wherein the gospel has worked in space-time to fulfill God's election of them to his grace. Now, that might seem long and convoluted, but there are elect people on the face of the earth right now who are not yet saints. They have not had this revelation come to them. They perhaps are reading the scriptures but don't understand this. They perhaps have a friend evangelizing them, sharing the gospel with them, but the Spirit has not done this work in them. They are elect, but they are not yet converted. God has not chosen to bring that action about yet in their life. And so it is to this group of people, it is to those who are being saved, that the gospel is a sweet savor as they come to see it and know it and understand it and believe it. So how does that happen? How does someone who is a Gentile, who is wandering in the darkness of this world, how do they become a saint of God? That is the glorious mystery. That is the gospel riches that the apostle is focusing on in this text. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is rooted in our union with Christ. So secondly, I want to encourage you this evening to reflect on your union with Christ. God's mystical union with his people from any people group. It doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, what color your skin is, what you wear. It does not matter. His mystical union with anyone is by Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is how we come to see it and understand it, how it is revealed to us. Now, there's this fascinating doctrine called the inseparable operations of God. We have to talk about these things sometimes so that you know you're getting your money's worth around here. The inseparable operations is a doctrine rooted in classical Trinitarian theology, which tells us that all of the external works of God, everything that God does outside of himself, okay, and let's just pause here and remember that within the triune God, there is a lot going on, perfect harmony, perfect union and communion with one another, perfect existence, perfect subsistence, and all these things are going on. Outside of God, all the external works of God, creation, providence, revelation, and so that's where the God's self-revelation in this text ties in with this, and even redemption are the single, undivided work of the one triune God, even though each divine person acts according to his personal manner of subsistence. Now, there's some language in there that is a little more technical than what you might want to deal with at 5:40 on a Sunday night, okay? But just understand this, that any action of God that we see, any action of God that is done upon us is done fully by the triune God. Even as we see things like in redemption, the Father ordaining, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying. All of those are, what we might see as individual actions, are all one action of the triune God. Now, why would I bring this up at now 5:41 on a Sunday night? Why would I be talking about this? Because we live in an era where when God is being discussed, people, especially those who don't like God, like to subdivide him like the Father and the Son aren't working in absolute unity. And the Spirit is not working in absolute unity with the Father and the Son. And so we must be clear that there is absolute union and communion within God. And that triune God, in operating as the Father ordaining, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying, as we see the Spirit coming to us, uniting us to Christ so that we are in perfect relationship with the Father, all of that, and be encouraged in this, saints, is the triune God coming and invading your life and making you his own. And so how do we see this confessionally? Well, we see this in the larger catechism, and we're going to freestyle here a little bit, but hopefully we'll get through these questions and answers. Question 65 of the larger catechism asks, what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? Now, there's the invisible-visible distinction of the church, and that's a very important distinction that must be maintained. This morning, when I was talking about those who say, well, I can hang with God on the golf course, they would love it if it was the invisible church was the only reality of the church. But the visible church is an important distinction. I remember in seminary, one of my mentors, I eventually pastored in the pulpit that he had pastored in before he taught at the seminary, said he wanted to do a test. And so one day he went out, and this was not a very big town. He went out into the neighborhood and asked people, would knock on doors and ask people for directions to his church. And most people didn't even know what he was talking about. And I raised my hand and I said, well, maybe that congregation was just part of the invisible church and nobody could find it. Nobody knew where it was, right? But it's important that we remember that our union with Christ happens within our position in the invisible church, which is all of God's saints in all times and places and ages. This is why. Because if union with Christ was tied to the visible church, if it was a fruit of our presence in the visible church, it would make it even more warring. Which visible church do I need to be in union with Christ? Or if I'm moving across the country and my church on the East Coast releases me and I've got 6 months before the church on the West Coast gets all the paperwork done, am I not united to Christ because I'm not technically part of the visible church in that? So this is part of what God does for all of his people in all times and places, separate and distinct from our relationship to the visible church. The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. And then the next question asks, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And if you're new to this doctrine, you might have been asking that for the last 15 minutes. Okay, what is that union? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So let me just emphasize a couple of things from this catechism answer. First of all, it is a work. In catechetical language, act is a one-time work, is can be a process. And so as God is working in us, he is uniting us spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably. Young people, I want you to hear me. Young people, especially if you're in the back pew, I want you to hear me. You will have those who tell you that's not real, that's a spiritual thing. Just because something is spiritual does not make it real. And as you get older, as some of our, I forget how our hymn said it tonight, but some of those with frost on the head will encourage you that as you get older, the spiritual becomes more and more real even than the physical sometimes. Just because something is spiritual does not mean it is not real. We are mystically united to Christ. We are inseparably united to Christ. Just because it's a mystery, just because we don't understand exactly all of the mechanics of how we are united to Christ, does not mean that somehow we're going to do something that we mess up the mechanics of it. We are inseparably united, joined to Christ as our head and husband, which is done in our effectual calling. And the catechism rightly asks next, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto. That's how we were talking about God's self-revelation. God chose. It was completely of himself that he chose to reveal himself. It is completely out of himself, his free and special love to those whom he has chosen to save. Nothing in us moving him thereunto. I reminded that dear sister today, pray like a daughter of the King. Don't pray like a Calvinist. Now, sometimes when I say things like that, feathers get ruffled. I want to be clear what I mean by that. Have you ever been praying to the Lord and you think, oh, if I pray it that way, God's not going to listen to my prayer. He may not answer that prayer. I need to pray more Calvinistically. He calls us to pour out our hearts to him. We start to treat prayer like works righteousness. If I pray it just the right way, God will have to hear me and he'll have to answer my prayer. No, we pour out our heart to God. We allow him to sanctify our prayer. We allow him to sanctify us. So this free and special love, nothing in us moving him toward us. He doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call, and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Friends, in that process of our redemption, of redemption that Christ purchased being applied to us, we do absolutely choose Christ. Why? Because the Spirit comes to our dead hearts, and he does a work in us, and he enables us to answer the invitation to Christ, to love him, to desire him, to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. It is not in that embracing that we are saved. It's not in that accepting. It's because we have been saved that we embrace and accept. But we still do it. It's question 68, are the elect only effectually called? Short answer, yes, even though there are some who experience what's called common operations of the Spirit. And perhaps you have sadly seen some of those situations where there's someone who seems so gifted in the word, so gifted in the spiritual life, and yet eventually they fall away. They've had some common operations of the Spirit, but they have not had that unique redemptive operation of the Spirit happened in their heart by giving them new life in Christ. And so question 69, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Friends, as we look at Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've just scratched the surface with what the catechism is talking about. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification. Someday, as all of this is brought to the fullness of glory, as we step into the presence of our risen Savior, this is the riches of the gospel. Christ in us, the hope of glory. All of his doing, all of his accomplishing. This is why we can take great delight in receiving and accepting Christ, because it means he is at work in us. Consider all this means for you, the riches available to you in Christ, believer. Because God has chosen to reveal it to us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So thirdly, and lastly, choose Christ. Choose Christ as he is your only hope. So the what of that. Find this so eloquently conveyed in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer comes that I belong body and soul in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That should be our comfort this evening. And we live in a world that, if you look at it through a certain lens, seems to be getting crazier and crazier. But friends, can I encourage you that throughout the totality of human history, all that is providentially happening in the world, the wars, the rumor of wars, the feasts, the famines, the wealth, the poverty, all of it is being used by God to fit his purpose for the salvation of his people. That is a glorious truth, and it is a truth that frees us then to love and care for all of our neighbors. Because we understand God is not just God is in control in some type of troping Tylenol that takes all the pain away. But God is in control in that he has a purpose that is being served by even the most vile of human deeds. Perhaps you remember Corrie ten Boom's gratitude for the fleas in the concentration camp. Why thankful for the fleas? Because it was the fleas that kept the guards out of their bunkhouse. And because of that, they were able to experience great fellowship and relationship within that place without the harassment of the guards. Yes, it gets that nitty-gritty. It gets that dirty even to understand, to see, to hope in the hand of God at work in the world around us for his saving purposes. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on for motivation. We have the what of this comfort and the motivation for this comfort. How many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? There are three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. That seems like a really weird place to start to talk about hope. But that is where we start in this world. Our sinfulness, our wretchedness, our rebellion, our separation from God, which with all the problems in the world, that is our biggest problem. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. Yes, there are temporal consequences to the evil that we do in this life, but eternally, Christ has taken the fullness of those consequences for us. Thirdly, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. I remember being in a chapel service on a college campus a number of years ago and hearing from the platform, you know, God has come 99% of the way. I think, what a hopeless situation. Boy, that sounds so great and logical on a human level, but I cannot do that 1%. I cannot get there. Neither can you. Christ came 100% of the way. That is a great redemption. 99% of the way, worthless. Worthless to us. 100% of the way, Christ came. We start by understanding our sin. We continue by understanding that we are freed by the work of Christ. And then we're able to live lives of gratitude. Colossians 1:27, God has revealed the glorious riches of the gospel and the salvation of the Gentiles. God has revealed himself. Colossians 1:27, number two, we are united to Christ. That salvation is ours in him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Stand with me as we pray.